Thank you, Andy. So tonight we're going to return to our study in the book of Romans. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin looking at that together again, discussing the topic of God's sovereignty in the nation Israel. God's sovereignty in the nation of Israel. And we're going to be considering tonight the section in Romans 9, verses 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so I would like to read them and set the context for what we're discussing here tonight. The Bible says in Romans 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, and according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. With the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. The indication of that is because of the amount of material that is given over to the topic of Abraham. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis discuss nearly 2,000 years of church history, or rather history itself, and then the next 14 chapters discuss the life of one man, and that's Abraham. No one can understand the Old Testament without understanding Abraham. For in many ways, redemption begins with God's call to him. The Bible records Abraham's life and then tells us that righteousness is given by Abraham trusting or believing in God. That's the first time the word righteousness is used of God in Genesis 15:6. Matthew includes Jesus' genealogy of his gospel and traces back the beginnings of Jesus' life to Abraham. Luke includes Zechariah's declaration of Jesus' birth and how it actually fulfilled the promise to Abraham that God gave. Like in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, it says, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Great sections of the New Testament are given over to explaining the significance of Abraham, to support the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter is given over to the illustration of Abraham's trust of God. Two chapters of the book of Galatians refer to Abraham's life and prove that salvation is apart from works and only by faith. And one of the longest paragraphs in Hebrews chapter 11 is devoted to the growth of the faith of our father Abraham. And also, Abraham is called the friend of God three times in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles and Isaiah and James. So Abraham's a very important figure in the Old and the New Testament. But with that introduction, you might think, well, God chose him because he's such a mighty man of faith. Or God chose him because he had certain qualities that no other person had. Well, in fact, that is not the case at all. Most scholars believe that whenever Abraham was called out of the order of the Chaldees, that he was coming out of a family that had sunk into idolatry, much like most of the pagan cultures of that time. We don't know any more details other than that, then perhaps maybe that there were those there that were part of some of the godly line that had a relationship with God, and maybe Abraham could have been influenced in some way that way, but we don't know that. All we know is that we find him introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12, whenever the Bible tells us there specifically that God spoke to Abraham, and he calls him out of his country. And the Bible says this in Genesis 12, 1 and following, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, I want you to listen to these words, the next words. "I," God says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a direct, clear indicator that it's all God doing the work in Abraham. Later on in the Old Testament, when we finally get to the book of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel has already grown and has developed according to God's perfect plan. And then God reminds Israel of why and how they came into existence. In Deuteronomy 7, 6, it says, "For you are a holy people," talking to Israel, God is, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers," which happens to be Abraham. So the Bible tells us that the nation Israel is simply not a mere accident. It's not just the development of a number of people coming together and starting a family, and it just happens that way. This is a direct result of the sovereign purpose and plan of God. Israel exists because God determined that they would exist. And although they've been through times where they've experienced tremendous judgment, they've been driven out of their land multiple times, millions of the Israelites have been killed, yet they still exist today. That's a direct result of the decree of God. God decreed that they exist, and God decreed that they exist even today. This is a tremendous example of the faithfulness of God to his promises. Although the Christians in Rome would not be necessarily directly affiliated with Israel, but their profound security was at risk whenever they would consider what happened in Israel. They had heard what the Apostle Paul had taught them in Romans chapter 8, that they are secure in Christ and Christ would never leave them and he would love them and they are eternally secure in God. But knowing what had happened to Israel and knowing what the promises were even through the Jews of that area and what Paul no doubt would have taught them, they would have wondered, am I secure? If Israel can, quote, walk away from the covenants, if Israel can reject their own Messiah that God sent to them, and now they are literally in a state of apostasy, can we do the same? Can we walk away from Christ? Can we walk away from God? Would God abandon us and the promises that he gave? But so the question really arises here in Romans chapter 9 through 11 of how to address that. Like I told you before, this is not a parenthesis that's unrelated to the argument. Paul is actually addressing one of the most important arguments that could be addressed when it comes to the sovereign plan of God and the security of the believer. And the question ultimately is, well, what about Israel? What about Israel? Because at stake here is the very character of God. If God does not fulfill his promises, then he cannot be trusted to fulfill his promises to you. And also, you would have to wonder, will God then indeed keep his promise? And then a third thing, are you secure? Because if God does not keep Israel secure, then what about you? Or what about the purpose and the plan of God? And what Paul begins to do there in this whole context of Romans 9 through 11 is to help us to understand by answering the question, what about Israel and what about the seemingly failure on God's part to keep his promise? How is it that we can trust God? How is it that we can trust God? So the questions that he's going to answer are those that I even referred to some last time we came together and looked at this text, is why are so many in Israel rejecting their Messiah? Good question. Why does it seem that they are cut off from the promises of God even now? And why is Isaac chosen and not Ishmael? And why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And why are not all Israel Israel? And other questions that get more specific to the rest of the text in Romans 9 are questions like this that you will raise as we go through it. How is it that God can love one and hate another? Or why are some chosen to be children of God and others are not? If we truly are understanding the flow of the argument of the Apostle Paul, as I shared with you last time, you will start feeling a little bit of uneasiness as you work your way through the text. If you're getting the interpretation correct, that means you're going to come up with the same possible accusations that those that would be raised by the Apostle Paul. And one of those is in verse 14, where he says this, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God somehow unjust because he chose Jacob and not Esau? Is God somehow unfair because he chose Isaac and not Ishmael? Is God doing something here that doesn't seem right?" And of course, that question will be answered very, very clearly as we get to that text. This is why I spent so much time a few months back with a few messages addressing how some have attempted to interpret the book of Romans, specifically Romans 9 through 11. And some have tried to say that all this is about service. That Romans 9 is just about God selecting some for service and others not for service. And so God sovereignly chooses Isaac instead of Ishmael to serve him. And then God sovereignly chooses Jacob and not Esau to serve him. But it makes absolutely no sense whenever you consider the Apostle Paul's argument that he says that some would conclude that this is unfair or unjust. Let me just illustrate it for a moment. None of us in this room tonight would accuse God of being unjust or unfair or unrighteous, if you will, because he called me into ministry and not you. Or no one's going to be upset and say God is unjust or unfair because he's gifted men like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Paul Washer or Vodi Bakum or Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Paul the Apostle. None of us in here are going to say, you know, that's just not fair. I should have had that gift. I should have been put in that position. And none of us in this room are going to be accusing God of being unfair or unrighteous or unjust because he chose to use Elizabeth Elliot or Susanna Spurgeon or Jody Erickson Tada or Sarah, Abraham's wife, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. Nobody says, you know, God's just not fair. I should have had that position. I've never heard that, ever. In fact, what I have heard, though, whenever we consider this, is that most people are not upset about that at all. They're very thankful that they weren't called into ministry. Or perhaps maybe they're giving praise to God that they weren't one of those selected by God to be martyrs for the cause of Christ. But I've never had or heard or read anyone say, well, no, God's not fair because I should have had the opportunity to be George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon. Never heard that. But whenever you begin to talk about God saves one and not another, or God chooses one and not another, then things get a little bit more difficult. The feathers get ruffled. Things begin to fly different places because people get upset. They get very upset because of this. Because what you begin to deal with is that ultimately you're not in control of it. God's in control of it. And that doesn't set well with us in our American mindset. We believe that we're the ones who are in control of everything. I think in the last 2 years we found out we're not, right? We're not in control of it all. Only God is. And so when it comes to this text, although I'll be the first to admit to you, whenever I first studied this text and learned the doctrines given to us in this text, I struggled with them. And anyone who does study this text will struggle with them because it fights against our very constitution, if you will, what we are like, what we are told, what we are instructed to be, that we are free to do whatever we want to do, and we're in control of our destiny. We make our plans to do this and to do that, and ultimately God is in control of our life. You were born when you were born, where you were born, to whom you were born to, because God decided that. You didn't go up into heaven and say, I'd like to be born in Jacksonville, Florida, on 1964 on December 12th. So I could be Sagittarius and not get any gifts for Christmas. No, nothing like that at all. You had no say in that at all. At all. And so it comes to the whole work of God in redemption. And this is really what Paul's arguing here. He's dealing with the whole issue about Israel. Yes, he's talking about the importance of understanding that God has not failed in his promises to Israel. And he's going to prove that. And he's going to show that very emphatically. But during this whole process, he's going to help us to understand how God has specifically sovereignly ordained Israel, but also how he has protected the person and the character of God in doing so. So as we come to Romans 9, we're going to see again that God is faithful, that he does keep his promises. He does not fail to do what he says he's going to do. And as we work our way through this text, especially chapter 9, but also all the way through 11, we're going to see four things. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his purpose. God is faithful to his prophets. And God is faithful to the plan. All of those will carry us through Romans 9 through 11. But let's begin again looking at the promise, because we did not finish this last time and we won't finish it tonight, but we'll work our way into it. So Paul begins, if you will remember, that he had an unwavering commitment to the people of Israel. His compassion was noted. His grief was noted for the curse that had come upon Israel and the fact that they did not believe their Messiah. They had rejected him. And it's a very personal thing to him because these are his people, and it's emotional to him. It's not academic. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, as he begins, I tell the truth. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, and my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief. He lives with this daily. Moment by moment, hour by hour, he lives with grief over his people because he says, I could wish, if it were possible, that I would go to hell or be cursed from Christ so that the Israelites would be saved. He says this a number of times in different ways through Romans 10 and 11, that his desire for Israel is that they might be saved. He wants them to be saved. No doubt the Apostle Paul was struggling with the plan of God, as we all would, as he looks back at the history of Israel, how God had given them the covenants and the promises and the adoption and the law and all of that. And then it looks like God's just walked away from them. He would struggle with that, as anyone would. But then he reminds us of something that he no doubt understood through inspiration of the Spirit of God in verse 6. That God's word has not failed at all. That's why he says it in verse 6. But it is not, he says, that the word of God has taken no effect, or failed or fallen is the word. It isn't that at all. It's a perfect verb, which means that it hasn't fallen or failed and then continue into a state of being fallen. And this is the idea that Paul wants to bring to our attention. This is the overarching theme of Romans 9 through 11, that God's word has not failed. God's promise will not fail. His covenants will not fail. He is a trustworthy God, a faithful God. In verse 6, I remind you that he says that it's not that the word of God, logos here, refers back to the probably most likely the promises, could include the covenants. But really what he has in mind is the promises of God to secure and to bless and to save Israel. That's really what he has in mind. So as we move forward now past that, what Paul is going to do now is to give two illustrations that's going to prove his point and to help understand what God is doing here. How do we explain that so many Israelites have rejected the Messiah? How do we understand and even understand expositionally and also theologically and historically, how is it that the people of God can be given so much and promised by God and yet at the same time walk away from him and, as 70 AD would verify, be destroyed and utterly dismembered, if you will, and dispersed from the area? So he gives two historic events in Israel's history that make his point and illustrate what God is up to. And the first is the story of Ishmael and Isaac, and the second is the story of Jacob and Esau. The story of Ishmael and Isaac, really, if you could look at the intent of what Paul has in mind here, he's going to show that the work of God in salvation and the work of God in fulfilling his promises is, first of all, not a work of the flesh. That's Ishmael. Secondly, the fulfillment of God's promises and the fulfillment of what God is doing even in Israel and in salvation is a work of God alone. That's Isaac. And then he moves a little further. It's like a telescope that's going the other direction. It's telescoping down narrow to a fine point, and we come to Jacob and Esau. The first two, Ishmael and Isaac, have two different mothers, but one father. The second illustration is one father and one mother, but twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are sovereignly, or at least one of them is sovereignly chosen out of equals. Jacob and Esau were twins. So both are profound representations of God's sovereign plan and purpose in the birth of the nation Israel, but also they are illustrations very clearly of what God does in every individual life in salvation. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful, profound in many ways. When I read through it again today, I thought, you know, this has to be inspired by God. I mean, it's just the precision that is given here in such a short amount of words. I mean, if I would have written this, it would have probably been hundreds of pages. But he goes a few verses and launches into two historic accounts in Israel's history and pulls out of them some of the greatest illustrations of the sovereign plan of God, how God does this, not through the work of the flesh, but through the power and the work of God. So the beginning is in verse 6b when he says this, as he begins to explain how God is doing this. He says, they are not all Israel who are Israel. Really, if we could just sum it up, the whole passage, that's it. Because he's explaining what's going on with Israel. Well, why is it that most of the people in Israel rejected the Messiah? Why is it that so many have walked away from the truth of God? Why does it seem like God has abandoned Israel? Simply put, not all Israel is Israel. That's really the answer. But he's not finished with that. What he means by that is just because you're physically descending in Israel, if your father's Abraham, that does not mean just because you're physically born as an Israelite that you are a true Israelite. Just because you're born in Israel and your father is Abraham doesn't mean you're really a child of God. If you remember, I read last time in Romans 2:28, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he who is a Jew is one who is one inwardly. So just because you've got the externals, just because you've got the parents or the nation behind you, doesn't mean that you're really a true Jew in the sense of a true Israelite in the mind of God. Galatians 3:7 and through 9 says this, therefore we know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Paul is amplifying this, as he does often, many, many ways in different books of the Bible. But the point is, he's just simply telling us that the only way you're a true Israelite is to be one who has faith in Christ. Just because you are part of the lineage of Israel and the geographical location of Israel, and it goes all the way back to Abraham as your father, doesn't mean at all that you're really a true Israelite. So God is not forsaking his promises to Israel, because his promises are not to those who have rejected Messiah. His promises are only to those who truly embrace Messiah, and they are the true Israelites. Verse 7 says, nor are they all children. This is the second point, amplifying it, that all children are not children of God. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. Look at it, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, this really ties into one of the major problems that Paul faced in his day, and even Jesus in his own ministry, that so many identified with being a child of Abraham or the seed of Abraham. It was a huge problem in the ministry of Christ and Paul. Most Israelites believed that if they belonged to the physical lineage of Abraham, they were guaranteed heaven. It didn't matter what else they did in their life. They were children of Abraham. They were the seed of Abraham. That's why you find John the Baptist saying these words in Matthew 3. Well, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." That's not a big deal. And then John 8:30, when Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders there, he says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him of the Jews. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you're my real disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And then they responded in verse 33, 'We are Abraham's descendants.'" What was that? Well, they were just simply saying, "What are you talking about? We're already saved. We're already free. We're not in bondage. We're Abraham's descendants." And Jesus said this, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." You may be a physical descendant of Abraham. You may be a physical seed of Abraham, but you are not a child of God. You're not a child of God. Later on, John the Apostle said, "You're a child of the devil." That's what he said. This got Jesus in a whole lot of trouble. This was the major theme that was really the foundational belief of Israel, that they were the seed of Abraham, and as a result of that, they were automatically guaranteed entrance into heaven. When we come back to verse 7, and Paul begins to amplify this now. He says, "So not all Israel are Israel," verse 6, "and not all children are really the true children of God." But then he says in verse 7, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why does he bring that up? It's almost as if Paul is assuming that his readers understand a whole lot about the Old Testament, because he doesn't go into great detail on it at all. He just simply says, "In Isaac your seed is called." The assumption is that they know what he's talking about. Now, this is a quote from Genesis 21:12, but you need to also understand that Abraham had many sons from three different women. One from Hagar, then Sarah, then a number of them from Keturah. But God only chose one. God chose Isaac. As we know the story, if you go back and read it for yourself, we don't have time to do that tonight, but it's a very familiar Old Testament story where God chose to give Abraham and Sarah a son, and they were very, very old, and Sarah was barren. She could not have children, but God promised them that he would give them a son, and that through their son, God would bless the nations. But of course, you know the story. Abraham did not wait, and neither did Sarah. They did not believe God. And so Sarah gave Abraham Hagar to have a son with. And that son was Ishmael. This son was produced not of faith, but of the flesh. This son was produced not by trusting God, but by trusting man. This son was not the son of promise. This was not the one that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. This was their own doings. This was not God doing this. This was them being disobedient and unbelieving and faithless. I like the way it's recorded, at least in the version that I have, the New King James Version, in Genesis 17:18. After Ishmael was born, listen to this. Of course, Abraham knows he's messed up big time, and he's hoping that God will do something for Ishmael. And it says this in Genesis 17:18. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" And then it says this, "Then God said, 'No.'" No. That's not the plan. That's not what I have designed or decreed. He says, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So although Abraham had one plan, God said, no, that's not the plan. You failed. You did not believe. That's not it. Later, of course, God in his mercy, it says in verse 20, as for Ishmael, God says to Abraham, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But then the next verse, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. After Sarah died, Abraham went on to have 6 more sons with Keturah. You can read that in chapter 25, verse 1 through 2. But like Ishmael, none of those sons were sons of the promise. They were not the sons that God had designed or decreed to be given, and Isaac was the son that the promise would come through. So no matter what privilege you may have had, no matter what father you may have had, like Abraham had, Ishmael and the other sons, none of that would give them any inheritance into the promise at all. It was God who chose to bless Abraham in the beginning by establishing his covenant with him. It was God who chose to bless Sarah in her old age and to give them a son, Isaac. It was God who chose to make the covenant with Isaac and not Ishmael. It was God who chose not to extend the blessings of the covenant to Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. This was not a choice based on privilege or lineage or position or power. It was all a sovereign choice of God to have it this way. It's never or never was God's intended sovereign purpose to have every single child of Abraham to be a son of promise. This is the way God's designed it. This is what he said. In chapter 9, verse 7 again, he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He gets a little more detailed in verse 8 and says, that is, as he explains it, those who are the children of the flesh, which would be who? Ishmael, primarily, he's talking about here. The ones that you did not have by faith and trust in God. Those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Children produced by the flesh are not the true children of God. That's what he's saying here. Being a child of Abraham physically does not mean that you will inherit the promises of belonging to the people of God at all. You look at verse 8 again. It says, those who are the children of the flesh are the ones who were produced, listen to this, by the faithlessness, the unbelief of Abraham in God. That was works, not faith. Abraham had Ishmael by Hagar. That's the works of the flesh and the works of men, not faith in God. None of these are productions of God's promise or plan or purpose. God chose only Isaac, and through Isaac and Isaac alone would the promise come. Sarah was barren, right, in an old age and unable to have children, so it would be a supernatural intervention of God for Isaac to be born. And that's exactly what is said in verse 9. Look at it with me. It says, for this is the word of promise. What is the word of promise? Paul, he quotes it, at this time I will come. Who's I there? That's God. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. This is the point that is given to us here in verse 6 that Paul is illustrating here. Has the word of God failed? No, not at all. Not all Israel is Israel, because God has selected those who would be Israel. And he will come in his time sovereignly to make that happen. The fact that the majority of Israel during the time of Christ rejected him as Messiah does not mean that the promise and the plan of God has failed. No, because God will come in his time and Sarah shall have a son. Again, reminding you of what it says in Genesis 17, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No." God said, "No." What should be obvious at this point in the first illustration of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac is this. Number one, that God's promise to Israel was not to, that God's promise to Israel was to a sovereignly selected people, which was Abraham, Isaac, and we know later, Jacob and their sons, but not Ishmael. Secondly, the promises are fulfilled, listen to this, only by the power of God and not by the power of the flesh. The promises of God, listen to this, may be fulfilled through human agency, but not according to human agency. Let me read that again. The promises of God may be fulfilled through human agency, but not according to human agency. God used Abraham. God used Rebekah. God used Isaac. God used Sarah, but it's not according to them. It's through the power of God that it occurred. Now, I want to show you something here. There's a couple of key words in here that help us to see where Paul's going with this. That he's not just talking about physical lineage here. He's not just talking about how things worked out for physical Israel and that true Israel just comes down through Isaac and that he's only talking physically. No. He's talking spiritually here. He's getting a little deeper than what most would go. Let me show you. Verse 7 says, "They are not all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be," what's the word? "Called." And then in verse 8, that is, "Those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted or reckoned as the seed." And then verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come." There's three things that point clearly to the fact that what Paul has in mind here is more than just the physical lineage from Isaac, more than just the physical lineage from Jacob, that this is a spiritual lineage. This is actually the true Israelite is not just one who is born of Abraham, but one that is born of Abraham and born of God. And that's the point. The first word is called. And he's simply saying true children of God, true children of the promise are the called of God. Verse 7 says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called." Now, he's not talking about giving them a name. That's not the word that's used here in that context. It's talking about the divine summons. The word kaleo that is used throughout the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Matthew in chapter 22, is always used to refer to the divine call. That's why you read in the beginning of many of the New Testament epistles, it says of the people of God that they are the called of God, called saints. You remember back in Romans chapter 8, we talked about the fact that God says that he's predestined them, but he's also called them. This is not the general call that we do when we call people to Christ in a public setting or we offer the gospel to everybody and anybody. This is the divine calling of God through the Spirit of God, drawing his true Israel to himself. So they're called, he says. In Isaac, your seed will be called. Secondly, it says in verse 8 that the ones that are the true children of God and the children of promise are the counted ones. Or the reckoned ones. It says in verse 8 again, you'll note it with me, the children of the promise at the end of the verse are counted as the seed. Now that doesn't mean that they're counted 1, 2, 3, 4. That's not what he's talking about. The Greek word is logizomai. It has the idea of reckoning something, computing something, or probably a better word that you're most used to with this word is imputed. In other words, this is a sovereign transaction here. God is determining who will be the seed. It's an imputation. It's like your salvation whenever God took your sin and imputed it to Christ and then he took his righteousness and imputed it to you. You had nothing to do with any of that at all. That was a transaction in God's mind between the Father and the Son. And so here in this text, he's telling us that the ones that are the children of the promise are the ones that are counted by God as the seed. In other words, he determines that. And then also, what I just referred to earlier, not only are they called and counted, but they're also created. You see it there in verse 9? For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. What is God coming for? What's he going to do? He's fixing to create a child. He's creating a child in a barren womb. He's creating Isaac in a situation that physically can't happen. By the way, that's exactly what happens in every one of our hearts whenever we're saved. Something that we can't do on our own, something that the flesh cannot produce, something that the works cannot do, only God can do when he regenerates us. He creates in us a new heart. So you see what Paul's doing here? It's more than just physical lineage. It's deeper than that. He's talking about those that are called salvifically. He's talking about those that are counted, in other words, reckoned and determined by God to be the seed, and also that he will come and create. This is so beautiful what Paul's doing in these words. Isaac and Ishmael, the story there, shows us that God accomplishes his promises to Israel sovereignly by calling his own, counting them as his own, and creating them in time. That's what he's doing. You just happen to be part of it. You're part of it. So as I close out tonight, I want to share with you a couple other thoughts that I thought was important as we apply what we've learned so far about this text. And the first of it that you should clearly see already is this, is that the work of God, specifically the saving work of God, is not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not according to the flesh. There's nothing you can do. Only God can create that. Look at the story that you're all familiar with over in John 3. Turn there just quickly. John 3, the story of Nicodemus who came to Jesus. We won't cover everything. I just want to point out a couple of important thoughts about this. Nicodemus was a man who was literally caught up and deeply into the whole doctrine of being of the seed of Abraham. He was part of a works religion. He was part of a religion that taught that if you did this and didn't do this, that you were going to be part of the kingdom. And the very fact that you were a child of Abraham guaranteed that. So he was part of that whole system that Paul's dealing with here. But then in chapter 3, whenever he comes to Jesus and he addresses Jesus in verse 2 and calls him rabbi, and he says that he knows he came from God, and then Jesus answers the question that really is on his heart all along about how he can get right with God, because he knows the system that he's in is not going to produce that. In verse 3 it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That one verse by itself is enough to verify that the new birth is sovereignly of God, just by itself. Because it says, unless one is born again, the word again in the Greek could be translated from above, and probably most likely should be understood that way. No doubt there are two births here. There's physical birth, which is obvious. If you didn't have physical birth, you wouldn't be asking this question, right? It wouldn't really matter much. But the point is, yes, there are two births. There's physical birth and there's spiritual birth. But I believe what he means by this is not born again in the sense of sequence, but born from above. In other words, unless one is born not just from down here in the flesh, but you need to be born from up there, from above. Notice what Jesus says, unless that person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. You can't comprehend it. You can't understand it. You can't know it. You need to be regenerated so that you can see. You need to be brought to life so you can understand. In other words, just the same with Sarah and the barren womb, Isaac can't happen unless God shows up. So he says, I will come and you will have a son. So hear what Jesus says. The only way you can see the kingdom of God, or even better, understand, comprehend, and become part of the kingdom of God is if you have been born from above. Nicodemus, of course, said, how can a man be born when he is old? He's not talking about going back physically and getting in his mother's womb. He's simply saying, how can I start all over again? I've been in this system my whole life. How does this work, Jesus? And Jesus says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I personally believe the water here refers to the cleansing water of the word of Ezekiel, and I'll share that in a minute. But also, the Spirit is the work of the Spirit of God in birthing you and bringing you into existence, spiritually speaking, giving you new life. So he says, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. Just like we're talking about in Romans 9. Whenever you get Abraham and Hagar together, what do you get? Ishmael, a work of the flesh. There's no work of God there. There's not the supernatural work of God against all odds, against a dead womb. And so here he says, what is born of the flesh is flesh. It just produces more flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That's where life comes from. He says, don't marvel, I said to you, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, it's something God is sovereignly doing in his own time and own plan. He moves as he wills. He saves as he wills. He produces life as he wills. Now, before you leap way ahead of me and say, but Pastor, there has to be the gospel, that's Romans 10, where he says that no one can come to Christ unless they hear the message about Christ. God uses you and me and the gospel proclamation to draw them to himself as the Spirit of God moves. But to go back for a moment, because I thought this was such a fascinating text, because I believe this is what Jesus is alluding to. There's a beautiful text in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I believe here's what he's talking about when he refers to that you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Let me just read it to you. You can follow if you'd like. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 31. This shows that this great work of God has to be of the power of God and not the power of the flesh. Ezekiel 36, 22 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you've gone. I mean, think about that for a moment. God says, I'm going to save you, Israel, but I'm not saving you for your sake. You've messed up big time. You blasphemed me wherever you went. He says, but because I've made a promise to you, I'm going to save you. That's what he's saying. Look at it. It goes even further. Verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name. I will set my name apart. I will consecrate my name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle, listen to this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Did you catch that? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I have given to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and will bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and increase your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you done that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. As a result of God creating in them a new heart and depositing his spirit within them, they recognize their sin, their debauchery, and their abominations. And God becomes their God. There you have it, what happens when God is the one who's the power, who accomplishes his purpose savingly, as he did with Isaac. One last point, and I'll close with this tonight. So it's not according to the flesh, but it's according to the Spirit. Secondly, it's not according to the will of man, it's according to the will of God. That's another application of this text. No matter whatever Abraham decided he was going to do, it was all up to God's will. He could try to do it another way, but that wasn't God's will. So we find that throughout all of the scripture. I just want to close with a couple of verses. Let me show you Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And we're seeing the application that it's not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. In Ephesians 1:4, it says this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us according to adoption, or having predestined us to adoption as the sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Notice this text, the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of the grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now verse, I believe it is 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Then verse 12, that we who are first trusting in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It's his choice, his will, his action that causes all of this. And then there's Romans 9 in capsule form. Romans 9 in capsule form is found over in John 1. Let me show you this. John 1. I'll close with this verse. John 1:11. John says, he, referring to Christ, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. What's he talking about? Jesus came to his own people, Israel, and Israel rejected him. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. What in the world do you do with that? They rejected their own Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. And yet he came to his own in verse 11, and his own did not receive him. How do we explain that? What do we do with that? Well, verse 12 adds this point, which is good news. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So yes, Israel really messed up. They rejected their own Messiah. But to those who do believe and those who do receive, they can become children of God. But then John qualifies it here in verse 13 and says this. These were born, the ones who believed and received, these were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There you have Romans 9, verses 1 through 13 in capsule form. They were born not of blood, not because you're seed of Abraham, nor of the will of the flesh, not because you chose to do it your way and not believe and trust God like Abraham didn't, nor of the will of man, like later on we'll find out with Jacob and Esau, but of God. God is the determining factor in all of this. And he will fulfill his promises because he is sovereignly in control of all of it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the time together tonight around your word. These are profound and deep truths. We plumb the depths of the mysteries of God whenever we look at these texts. But Lord God, we thank you so much that we look at this and we know that you are a faithful God. A faithful God to your word, to your promises, to your covenants, and that we, as we rest in Jesus Christ, we are sure, as we have this very steady anchor, that we don't have to worry about whether or not God's going to keep his word to us. We don't have to worry about our security in Christ. That when the day comes and we finally close our eyes in death, that immediately we wake in the presence of God. Because, Lord God, you are the one who keeps us. You are the one who secures us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.